work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That sentence, that command has always perplexed me. This idea of working out our salvation. And before we really dig into that, we've got to ask the question of what exactly is salvation? That's a very religious word. What is salvation? What does it mean to be saved? And while that is kind of churchy kind of language, it's a question, how are we saved? It's a question that every religion, every worldview, every philosophy on earth is trying to answer. I had a philosophy professor in college, secular state university. This wasn't a Christian professor. But he said something that's always stuck with me. He said that every philosophy on earth is trying to answer four basic questions. And that's this: one, how did we get here? Two, what went wrong? Three, who's going to fix it? And four, how will it all end? Every philosophy, every worldview on planet Earth recognizes that something in the world is not right. We all recognize, whether you're religious or not, whether you're a person of faith or not, we all recognize that something is just not right in the world that we live in. In Texas, just this week, there's something not right with the world that we live in. And every major world religion has a concept of salvation and how we can be rescued or how we can be free from the suffering of the world. Whether it's Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, Sikhism, Mormonism, or even Scientology, every religion in the world has a concept of salvation. In Buddhism, it's a transcendent state of being, nirvana. In the Abrahamic religions, Judeo-Christian, Islam, it's a vision of an afterlife that we call heaven, where there's pleasure and there's reward and there's free of suffering. In some cases, whether I don't know much about Scientology, it's just being clear, like just your mind being clear. Every religion has some concept of what it means to be saved. And every religion has a path or a set of beliefs or actions or tenets that you must adhere to and you must live by in order to attain or experience whatever their vision of salvation is. And it's not just religions that have a view of salvation. Our culture has a view of salvation. If you look around, if you have eyes to see this, you'll see this everywhere. If you listen to the language that political parties use, it's salvific language. It's philosophical worldview language. This is what has gone wrong in the world. This is what's going to fix it, our policies. And this is how it's all going to end. If our policies are put in place, we'll be fine. But if not, oh, it's going to be bad. This is every political ideology. I even think of, if you just pay attention to the sexual revolution that started in the 60s and is continuing today, it uses salvific language. So what went wrong with the world? Well, we're repressed. We're sexually repressed, and freedom, that's a salvation word, freedom comes when we unshackle ourselves from the traditions of the past. So salvation is to dismiss and to run away from all that we know from our past and move into an enlightened stage of progressivism. There's a movement called the New Atheism, which is basically like atheists that are like evangelists about atheism. You may have read Richard Dawkins, and what they would say is that what's gone wrong with the world is that religion has gone wrong with the world. And salvation would be to rid ourselves of all religion, and only at that point can things get better. I think of John Lennon. Imagine all the people living for today. Ooh-hoo-hoo-hoo. That's the vision of the Beatles, is that if there was no religion, man, things would be great. But if you have eyes to see, you'll see this everywhere. Everyone everywhere is trying to understand what has gone wrong with the world and trying to figure out how we can be saved from it all. And this is why it's so important. It's so important to understand the theology of salvation within Christianity, because I think sometimes salvation is very confused. The way the world looks at salvation within Christianity, and even sometimes within the church, the way we understand salvation, we're confused. I'm sure some of you can relate to my story, but I grew up in a culture, a Protestant, evangelical, Baptist church environment. And I love my heritage. I love the people. But there was a tendency at times for that sort of manifestation of Christianity to be very legalistic, very rules-based. And so I was often confused as a teenager and as a kid because I would hear, you're saved by grace alone. You're saved by Jesus alone. Believe in Jesus and you're saved. But then on the other hand, I would hear pastors and Sunday school teachers say things like, a true Christian, a real Christian would never, and then they would fill in the blank with whatever they decided to fill the blank in with. A true Christian would never vote Democrat. I would hear things like, a true Christian would never be depressed. Or a true Christian would never drink that. Or a true Christian would never let that come out of their mouth. Or a true Christian would never wear a two-piece bathing suit if you're a girl. And it confused me because I would hear on one hand that we're saved by grace alone, but then I would also hear that you weren't a real Christian unless you acted this particular way and sort of lived that, had this particular personality. And what I heard was, to really be one of us, to really be in the family of God, you've got to kind of look like us and like the same rules that we like. And if you're a failure, man, get it together. Many of you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, and some of you had great experiences in the Roman Catholic Church, but others of you, you felt legalism within Catholicism as well. Others of you grew up in Pentecostal circles, and Pentecostal circles can have legalism as well. If you don't have this particular spiritual gift, then you're not really one of us. And in the cases of legalistic Christianity, whether it's Protestant evangelical Christianity, Catholic Christianity, or Pentecostal Christianity, the worldview is, here's what's gone wrong with the world, we're sinful, here's how it gets better, we act better. And salvation, even if everyone said is through the grace of Jesus, it was communicated that it really only took for those who followed the right rules and had the right personality. But I just want to tell you this morning, church, that legalistic Christianity is not Christianity. And it doesn't even provide a hopeful vision for what it means to be saved. But let me tell you what salvation in the Bible is. How did we get here? The Bible says that God created a good world and he placed us in it. And we experience joy and we experience peace in the fullest sense of those words. We had a right relationship with God where we communed with him. It says he walked with us. We had a direct access to God. There was love for one another. I mean, Adam and Eve, the representatives of humanity, they had a relationship with one another that was pure. Our relationship with creation was good. The creation wasn't warring against us. It said that humanity was in the garden cultivating and working alongside the animals. Well, what went wrong? Well, what went wrong in a nutshell is that we tried to be like God. You see, we weren't content to be with God, but rather we wanted to make ourselves God, so we rebelled and we tried to overthrow our Creator. Colossians 1 says that it is in Him that all things hold together, but we tried to hold things together ourselves. And when we try to act like God, we think we can hold it together. What ends up happening is everything falls apart. And so what happened is when the Christian understanding of sin entered the world, our relationships were all shattered and distorted. So our relationship with God, now there's like this distance between God and humanity. It says that Adam and Eve were ashamed in the presence of God. And so they hid from him. And we often feel that way. We hide from God. Their relationship became fractured. Relationships with one another became fractured in the world. Their kids murdered each other. I mean, their son murdered their other son. I mean, relationships were fractured. Our relationship with ourselves got distorted when we tried to hold things together. Things like depression, anxiety, loneliness, fear, worry. And then our relationship with creation got distorted. So at times creation wars against us, but also at times we war against creation. We exploit the gift of creation that God has given us. And so how did we get here? God created a good world. What went wrong? We destroyed it. Who's going to fix it? We talked about this last week. Philippians 2 says that in Christ, God became man. And he came and he lived the life we could never live and died the death that we deserved. And he took our sin, our shame, our brokenness, our suffering, and all that is wrong with the world onto himself and nailed him and allowed himself to be nailed to a cross. And all of those things in him died on that cross. And then he defeated those things when he rose from the dead 3 days later. And so the question then is, how's it all going to end? Who's going to save it? Who's going to fix it? Jesus. How's it all going to end? Well, the Bible says that he's renewing all things. And the call of the Christian life, the gift of salvation in Christianity is that for anyone who will believe in him, confess that he is Lord, we will be with him when he restores all that is broken back to himself in the new heavens and new earth.
Amen.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, and whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Well, okay, well, don't I need to live a good life? It doesn't say that. Jesus lived the good life, and he gives that to us. Cultural religion doesn't save you. Politics doesn't save you. Morality and ethics do not save you. Jesus saves you. See, most religions and worldviews, they see salvation. You may have heard it. You say, God is at the mountain and we're all just taking different paths up to the mountain. But here's where that analogy breaks down, because in the story of salvation of Christianity, it's not that we're called to walk up a path to where God is up the mountain. The story of Christianity is that God himself walked down the mountain for us because we weren't strong enough to get there. And he put us on his back and he carried us up there. Christianity says that we don't work to gain our salvation. We don't climb the ladder or the path of salvation, but rather salvation has come to get us. Ephesians 2 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast." That was a long introduction. 12 minutes and 30 seconds. But it sets up our teaching text for today, which is this, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12, it says, "Therefore, my beloved," this is Paul speaking, "as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And the question that this text begs is, what is the relationship between good works and salvation? Because John 3:16 says that we're saved not by works, we're saved by believing in Jesus. Ephesians 2 says that it's grace we've been saved, not by our works. But right here it says we're to work out our salvation. What is the relationship between works and salvation? You often hear people ask the question, they'll say, "If I'm saved by grace alone, does it even matter how I live?" Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Well, I thought it was all about Jesus. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What does this mean? Here is what the first thing you need to see is that Paul does not say work for your salvation. Paul says work out your salvation. Paul is saying good works do not save you, but good works matter to God. And your life matters to God, and your life is a response to the salvation that God has given you. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, says that in this text, Paul is calling us to work out what the business of being saved means in real life. You were saved at one point. If you're a follower of Jesus, you were saved at a point in time. Some of you know that point in time. Some of you have kind of like a vague memory of it was somewhere around this time in my life. But at one point in time, you walked from death to life. God saved you. But Paul says here, you were saved at a point in time, but now you're called to live out that salvation day to day. And you go, what does that mean? Here's the best way I can explain it. I am a father and a husband. I became a husband at a very precise moment on February 28th, 2009, when I said, "I take you as my wife." February 28th, 2009, I became a husband. And then I became a father on March 5th, 2012, when a judge in Ethiopia banged a gavel on a desk and said, "He's your son. He's officially a McGee." Nothing can change those facts. Nothing. Nothing I can do, or nothing that I fail to do, can change the fact that I was married on that day, and that I did become a father on that day. There's nothing I could say right now that would take away the fact that I am a husband and I am a father. But 10 years into marriage, 6 years into being a father, I'm still daily trying to work out what it means to be a husband, and I'm trying to work out what it means to be a father every day of my life. See, if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, that means there was a point in time where you cross over from death to life, lost to found, whatever metaphor you want to use. There is a time when you publicly profess Jesus at your baptism, and that happened. You were saved. Nothing you can do will take that away. Nothing you fail to do will ever take that away. But as a follower of Jesus, you're called to work out that salvation every day. You are called now to become the person who Jesus has already said you are. Work out your salvation. But then Paul says this other thing that's even more confusing. Work it out with fear and trembling. You're like, fear? I thought perfect love casts out all fear. I thought Christianity was like about like removing my fear. Fear and trembling, what does this mean? There's a lot of things it could mean. And scholars have all their ideas, but here's what I think it could mean. Paul is talking about holiness. He's talking about walking in obedience to the commands of Jesus. And how do we do that? We do that through the power of the Spirit. And the Bible says that when you enter into the family of God, you receive the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does a few things in your life. One, he gives you gifts, spiritual gifts, an ability to teach or to sing or to serve or to discern or whatever. He gives you gifts, but he helps you understand the Scriptures. You know, there have been times where you're like, I don't understand this. And then, man, like the Spirit gives you insight into what the Bible is teaching you. But the key thing, one of the key things that the Spirit does, other than those things, is that he gives you a desire to obey God. He gives you a desire to want to obey God. And he convicts you of sin when you're disobedient to the way of Jesus. We all know this. You know, when you mess up and you do that thing you thought you would never do, and that shame that comes upon you, that's the Spirit trying to lead you into repentance so that you can walk in obedience. So the Spirit is there to give you a desire to walk in the way of Jesus. And as a result, because we have the Spirit within us, I'm convinced that the deepest desire for every one of us in this room that are followers of Jesus, our deepest desire is to obey God. That is your deepest desire. I know it is. It's not always your strongest desire, though. Here's what I mean. I've always been a really skinny guy, but in the last few years, I've gained a little bit of weight, and I've done the test at the pharmacy where you sit in the thing and get your blood pressure. I'm fine. My BMI is okay, but I still get a little self-conscious from time to time. I'm not as skinny as I used to be. My deepest desire is to get back to the weight I was 3 or 4 years ago before I moved to New York and ate bagels and pizza all the time. But at 9:30 every night, I have this strong desire to do this thing where I take nacho cheese Doritos and pepper jack cheese and melt the cheese in the microwave over the Doritos. That's a strong desire. And even though my deepest desire is to be healthy, in those moments of temptation, the strong desire overrides that often. Try it. It's really good. The danger over time, though, is that if I allowed that strong desire every night at 9:30, if I did that every single night, I let that strong momentary desire override my deeper long-term desires of being healthy. If I did that every night, I would gain so much weight. I would lose self-discipline, and my self-discipline would atrophy to the point where I would be unable to control my diet at that point. And I hope, if you're a Christian, you have a deep desire to be obedient to Jesus. But in your day-to-day life, if you allow those temporary strong desires in your heart to cause you to sin, in whatever area it is in your life, there is a danger that if you allow that strong desire to override your deepest desire day after day after day after day, there is a danger that you will quench the voice of the Spirit in your life that is convicting you of those sins. I've seen committed Christians step into adulterous relationships. And I've seen committed Christians, godly people, develop harmful addictions. Because when they started down that road, the Spirit would convict them and say, this isn't right, don't do this. And they would say, just this one time, just now, just this one time. And over time, by rejecting the voice of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in their lives, by day after day turning down the volume of the Spirit's voice in their lives, they essentially did what the Bible calls quenching the voice of the Spirit. They trained themselves to tune out the voice of the Spirit, and they end up walking down a road that they never intended to go down, and their sin absolutely consumes, overwhelms them, and destroys them. I've seen marriages destroyed. I've seen relationships destroyed over little things that over time became big things. And this is why when our obedience to Jesus should be worked out with fear and with trembling, because sin is not something to be trifled with. Paul says, do all these things without grumblings, verse 14, or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says we follow Jesus without grumbling. We follow him with joy, with a glad attitude, and he tells us why we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling and why we're to do this gladly. First, he says, because when we work out our salvation, when we live obediently to the commands of Jesus, we will shine as lights. He says that you would be blameless and innocent, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. As followers of Jesus, the way we live our lives matters because people are watching. Brennan Manning famously said that the greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him with their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. What did you guys think of that storm on Monday? That was something, wasn't it? It came out of nowhere. It was brutal, loud rain, wind, and it was gross. I didn't wear my rain boots that day, and I didn't take an umbrella, and so getting home was awful. But I don't know if you noticed, but at one point in the storm, around 5 o'clock, around 4:30, I don't know how science works, but the sun somehow refracted off of that storm, off of the rain. And it filled the sky with this beautiful orange glow. Look at this picture. Willie texted me this picture this week. In the midst of ugliness, light created beauty. See, this is the calling of the church. In the midst of a world that is filled with ugliness and sorrow and pain and confusion and school shootings, the church is called to shine as lights in the world. Paul's actually quoting Jesus here when he says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." But so often, Christians, myself included, we have failed to shine as lights in the world. And in some cases, we have actually used religion to create more darkness. I read a book a few years ago by a man named William Lobdell, and the title of the book was Losing My Religion. Lobdell was a journalist, pretty famous journalist. He became a Christian in the 90s, though, in the early 90s. And he was excited about his faith, and he was working as a journalist at a newspaper at the time. But an opening with the Los Angeles Times to be a religion reporter came up. And he was like, this is perfect. I can use my skills as a journalist to report on the thing that I love the most, my faith. And so he goes on with the LA Times as a religion reporter. And at first it was so great because he was one of the guys on the bottom rung or whatever. And so he didn't get the huge stories. But he got these small stories where he would highlight these beautiful things that religious people were doing around the city of Los Angeles. Stories of forgiveness, stories of compassion. And he loved it. But later, as he became promoted within the newspaper and he climbed through the ranks, they started giving him the front page stories. The ones that paid the bills, you know. And he found himself going deep into investigations, reporting on things like the sex scandals among the Catholic priesthood in Los Angeles. He did a feature on the lavish lifestyles of some of the most famous television preachers that live in Los Angeles. And over time, he saw the abuse and the opulence, and it disgusted him. And in the end, he left his faith altogether. Now, why did he leave his faith? Because Christians who were failing to work out their salvation in front of him robbed him of it. Now, he's responsible for walking away. But at the same time, there were people that were supposed to shine as lights, but yet they actually created more darkness. In my own life, Crossroads, we're a non-denominational church, but I did grow up within a specific denomination, as I imagine many of you did. And I even went to a seminary that was affiliated with that denomination. And even though I'm no longer a part of it, I still have a deep love and affection for this denomination that I grew up in and the people within it. But the last couple of years has been really painful for me to watch, because I've watched as multiple leaders within that stream, that tribe that I grew up in, have fallen. and they've lost their ministries, some over adultery, some over pride and arrogance, and some over financial reasons. And recently, a few have been exposed in the wake of the Me Too movement. It just makes me sad. Because these are people that when I was coming up in my faith, I was told that these were the people to emulate. These are the people to model your life after. These were the ones that were presented to me as heroes. And if I'm honest, every time I hear a story like that, every time a story breaks like that, causes this doubt to creep into my heart. Not that I doubt God's existence, or not that I doubt the truth of the gospel, but just sometimes I just like doubt the whole enterprise of Christianity sometimes. I'm like, it's just doubt. And for me, one of the things that's always been helpful is I always think of the story of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, where all these religious people were in his way. It says he was really short. He was a wee little man. And all these people were in his way, and I've said this before, but all these people were in his way, all these religious people that were standing in the way, they were wanting to see Jesus. And Zacchaeus is like looking, he can't see over their heads, he can't see over all these religious people's heads. He wants to see Jesus, he wants to see Jesus, but all these people are in his way. And so what he does is he goes and he finds a tree and he climbs up in the tree so that he can look over the heads of all the religious hypocrites so that he could get a good view of Jesus. And when I'm tempted to doubt my faith, or when I'm tempted to throw in the towel because I see hypocrisy all in front of me, I know that I'm not saved by the people in front of me. And I know that life is not found in following the people in front of me, but if I can climb the tree and get a good glimpse at Jesus, that is where my faith can be restored. Because my faith is not in religious leaders, it is in Jesus. But for most people in our city, most people in our lives, and most people in your life, you might be the only chance they ever have to see what Jesus looks like, because they don't know. They don't know how to climb the tree and see what Jesus is like. All they know is what Christians live out in front of them. You might be the only opportunity they have to see Jesus. And if your life is marked with some sort of take it or leave it approach to the commands of Jesus, then someone will look at you and they will say that your Christianity has no noticeable impact on your life. So how could it possibly have an impact on mine? Why should I give Jesus a second thought? And let me just say, it's important to say that Paul's talking to Christians here. He's compelling and commanding Christians to live holy and obedient lives. And sometimes Christians, we get this mixed up. And we have a reputation of telling outsiders how they should live while then being soft on ourselves. We tell outsiders how to live. Work out your salvation. We're saved by grace. But the call of the Christian is to be gracious with outsiders and set high standards of holiness for ourselves. Which means that when we look at our non-Christian friends, our business is not to tell them how to live their lives. It's to introduce them to Jesus, who can transform their lives. And let him transform their lives in the way that he desires to. Scott Saul says, after 22 years of pastoral ministry, I've never met a person who fell in love with Jesus because a Christian scolded them about their ethics or moral choices. Have you? But if we live in such a way, as a community of Jesus followers, that we are working out our salvation in front of our peers, in front of our neighbors, it means that we are giving them a glimpse into what the salvation of Jesus looks like. And when that happens, we can show others the hope that we have in God. Jesus himself said, if you let your light shine before others, they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We work out our salvation because our example may be the very way that people are drawn toward the salvation that Jesus offers them. And then the last thing is this. We are to obey the command. It comes down to this. If we're saved by grace, what are the commands in the Bible for? They're for God's good pleasure and they're for your joy. See, it says we are to strive for obedience because it gives pleasure to God himself, and therefore it gives us the most joy. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Remember, the book of Philippians, the central theme is how to find joy in the midst of this life. And Paul says that obedience to Jesus actually leads us into greater joy. Jesus said that when you follow him, he will lead you into abundant life. And if I'm honest, I know that there are times in my Christian life when my desires don't line up to God's commands. When I was single, my desires did not line up to Jesus' teachings on singleness and marriage, or sex and marriage. When I get my paycheck, my desires don't line up with Jesus' teachings on generosity. When I'm wronged, when somebody stabs me in the back, when somebody does me wrong, my desires for retribution don't always line up with the Jesus' teachings on forgiveness. And sometimes when it feels like the commands of God are so arbitrary and they feel like they actually would hurt me if I obeyed them, I think, why would God command this? This is so miserable. 10% of my money? No sex outside of marriage? Are you kidding me? And sometimes we look at God's commands like the speed limit, you know? Oh, that's a suggestion. That's a good suggestion. But you know why speed limits are posted, right? Because research has been done about what is safest for that particular road. Research has been done that those speed limit signs are saying this is the maximum speed, and anything beyond this is when it becomes dangerous for you. These are there for your safety. The city doesn't post speed limits to trap you. They post speed limits to keep you safe. Likewise, God does not give you commands to keep you miserable or to keep you on your toes. He gives you commands to lead you into joy. And we don't always have the wisdom to see how it brings us into joy. It may feel like a sacrifice in the moment, but we must trust that God's commands always lead us into abundant life, and they're always for His pleasure and our joy. When I was in high school, my mom used to get mad at me all the time for leaving wet towels on the floor. Okay, I was a high school kid. She said, "Will, pick up the towels. Just take a shower, throw it on the ground, it'll be soaking wet." And I'd be like, "Mom, what's the big deal? I'm going to use it again tomorrow. I'm going to use it again tomorrow. But my mom, being gracious, she would tell me, even though I never obeyed, she would come behind me and she would hang up the towel every day. Well, then I went to college, okay? And I would go take a shower, and I would my little shower caddy and my flip-flops, and then I would come back to my dorm room, and I would take that soaking wet towel, and I would throw it in the very bottom of my dark dorm room cinder block closet. And it would sit there until the next day, and I'd do that day after day after day after day. And then one day, I'm sitting at class, and I'm trying to figure out where that smell is coming from. It's like, what is that? And it hit me. Oh, it's me. It's me. And it hit me in that moment that my mom wasn't making random rules up just so that she could badger me and keep me busy. She was trying to protect me from smelling like a dead animal. She was trying to protect me from being that guy, you know? See, she was doing that for my joy and for her pleasure. She wanted to be proud of her son. It's hard to be proud of your son when he smells like mildew. But the commands of my mother were for her pleasure, that I would grow up into a man that was respected, but also for my joy, that I wouldn't be made fun of, that I wouldn't all that. It was for my joy. And we may not have all the answers for why God commands every command that He does. God, why do You command this in my life? I can't afford to be this generous. God, it's so hard to remain to live out Your vision of sexuality when I'm single in this city. It's so hard. Why would You give me this command? Can we trust that He doesn't hand out these rules to keep us busy, but rather His commands are to guide us into an experience of abundant life? And when we grasp the beauty and the scope of what God has done for us in Jesus, that He has forgiven us, that He's given us a new identity, that He gives us a new heart, that He saves us from sin and ourselves, when we grasp this, we will want to grow into who He has called us to be. And at first, it doesn't always feel natural, but it is who you are. My dad, when I was a kid, this is the last story. My dad, when I was a kid, you know, I played baseball. I loved baseball. And my dad, you know, he was always my T-ball coach and my coach pitch coach and all that. And if you remember when you were a kid, the first time you picked up a baseball bat, your tendency is to grab the baseball bat like this. And that's how I grabbed. That was natural for me. And my dad said, no, you don't line up these knuckles. You line up these knuckles. Your wrists, you can sling. Am I right, Andrew? You're a baseball player. I were. You line up these knuckles because it gives your wrist motion. You have better reaction time. If you do this, you get jammed up. But you do this. It did not feel natural at all. It felt so unnatural as a kid to be holding a baseball bat like this. It felt natural to hold it like this. But Dad said, do this. And over time, not only did it start to become to feel more natural, but I started hitting the ball pretty hard. And now I can't pick up a baseball bat and hold it the way it once felt natural. And so sometimes I think, when we think about the commands of God, especially the hard ones, we think, I just don't have the strength to do it. I don't have the motivation to do it. I don't have the desire to do it. I don't have the strength. It feels so unnatural. And sometimes it feels unholy to go like, you know what, God, I'm just going to obey you, not because I feel like it, but just because you said so. But listen, sometimes if you can just trust that God, what he's telling you is the most natural thing. And you go, God, I don't understand why. It doesn't feel natural, but God, I'm going to obey you in this area. And what you'll find, I believe, is that over time, holiness will begin to become feel more and more natural as you begin to be drawn and create shift and create fashion more and more into the image of Jesus. And metaphorically speaking, you start hitting the ball a little bit harder in your faith, meaning that you just experience God more fully because you're walking with him more closely. Let's pray.